Let's pray together. Father, we would ask that as we have come around the table to remember that greatest of all events, the gift of your Son, that we would not take these symbols in a ritual fashion as something that is common for us to do, but help us to recognize behind the simple symbol stands this profound reality. We were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We thank you for every gift that you've given to us, that you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would cause us, as we open your word, to understand the things you want us to live out of the new covenant, that we would again understand the gratitude which flows out of grace and the faith which you call us to exercise because of all that you've given to us. We thank you that we can bring to you at this moment our needs. We thank you for your sufficiency for them. We thank you for Peter and Sarah and pray your blessing upon them as they serve you, taking the gospel to peoples largely untouched by civilization, as we would call it, and not having heard some of them for the very first time the gospel of the good news of salvation through Christ. We thank you for those who labor in those areas and pray that you would keep Peter and Sarah in safety as they serve you and bless them and guide them as they make choices about the future. We pray that you would be with us as we come to you, and you know the needs of our hearts. We lay them at your feet, grateful to know that you've told us to cast our care on you because you care about us. In Christ's name we give you thanks. Amen. In 1876, an internal memo of Western Union, the telegraph company, was sent to offices around the country. It read like this: "This telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. The device is inherently of no value to us." That same year, the President of the United States, Rutherford B. Hayes, basically agreed. "That's an amazing invention," he said, "but who would ever want to use one of them?" 1911, the leading French military strategist, Marshal Ferdinand Foch, observed, "Airplanes are interesting toys, but they're of no military value." In 1943, the builder and chairman of IBM, Thomas Watson Sr., said with great confidence, "I think there's a world market for about 5 computers." In 1977, Kenneth Olson, the founder and president of Digital Electronic Corporation, as it was known at the time, followed his lead with his prediction, quote, "There's no reason for any individual to have a computer in their home." 1946, the head of 20th Century Fox Movie Studios, Daryl Zanuck, said, quote, "Television won't be able to hold on to any market it captures after the first 6 months. People will soon get tired of staring at a plywood box every night." 1962, Decca Records executive wrote a memo to an agent explaining why they were turning down a singing group from England. "We don't like their sound. Groups of guitars are on the way out." Wonder whatever became of the Beatles. You know, as you listen to all of those statements that seem absurd looking back, they all have the same thing in common. All of those statements were made by people who were experts in the old way of doing things, who were encountering something new. And they couldn't figure out how things or why things wouldn't be the way they'd always been. They had a paradigm, a way of understanding the world and understanding the way things were done. But here they were being presented with a whole new way, a shifting of the whole view of life, whether it's airplanes or telephones or television or I guess even the Beatles. And all of a sudden you have this massive shift, and And people have a tendency to hold on to what they already know well, because that's what they're expert in. But the reality is that it was those people who were becoming obsolete, and the more they resisted, it affected nothing about the New World Order. The reason I suggest that is because the heart of the gospel is all about a paradigm shift. It's all about God bringing into being a whole new way of understanding who he was and relating to him. It really isn't, in the biblical terms, a paradigm shift. It's a covenant shift. It's moving from an old covenant that God had established, but which had only demonstrated the weakness of humanity, into an entirely new way that God wants us to relate to him. Romans chapter 7, verse 6 spells it out when it says, "We serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." Yet the reality is that Christians down through the years have found it hard to enter into the new way of the Spirit, to enter into the new thing that God is doing, because many of us are expert at the old way, and there's something that comes from deep within us that is attracted to keeping rules and having things set before us as the way life ought to be ordered. In biblical times, it was those who were most secure and most wedded to the old way who clung to it most fervently and crucified the Lord Jesus when he wanted to bring in a new order and a new way of doing things. Paul is addressing a group of Christians, and he wants them to understand, listen, you need to know who you now are in Christ and the new way God has ordered things. It isn't about looking back to the law anymore. It's about looking up to Christ and understanding him. Now, in Romans chapter 7, and I'm going to ask you to turn there in God's Word, that's the great concern. We need to understand the new way God wants his people to live for his glory and for our good. And that's all about not being under Torah, not being under the law, not being under even God's law given through Moses, good and holy and right as it was, but now being joined to Christ and living out by the life of the Holy Spirit. That was a revolutionary concept. But in Romans chapter 7, he's explaining all through this chapter why it is Christians don't live under the law. Now, that's not the central issue for most of us, but it has a way of biting us from another direction. We'll talk about that in a moment. So, Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What should we say then? He's following on what he looked at last week, and last week we noticed in the first six verses he says, and the key verse is verse 4, "So, my brothers, you also died to the law," to Torah, to the old covenant, "through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is there something wrong with the law? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would have not known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I find the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Paul has a way of putting things in a form that sometimes is hard for us the first time through to grab hold of. It would have been much more apparent to people living back in his day who lived understanding these issues of the law and the Torah than sometimes we find it. But I want to remind you as we go through this that two key ideas that run through the book of Romans that are central to understanding this book. The first is this. Believers are declared righteous before God through faith, not through law-keeping. The people of God aren't law-keepers. The people of God are Christ-trusters, Christ-followers. And we are declared right by God Himself, the holy, righteous God, because Jesus Christ took our place on the cross. And when we trust Him, His righteousness is transferred to our account, and our sin is transferred to His account, and we stand righteous before a holy God. Believers in Christ are declared righteous apart from law keeping. The second thing the book of Romans says is this: believers in Christ are made righteous. It isn't just about what's said in heaven, it's about how we live our life here and now. Believers in Christ are made righteous through faith in Christ, not through law keeping. The new way of righteousness is by grace. It's through the Spirit. It's by faith. The Christian life begins by faith, and it carried out by faith, and it ends by faith. That's how the book began, by quoting the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. The righteous shall live by faith. It's about what God does on our behalf. So Paul is saying something profound, and for these Jewish people who received this in the church in Rome, it would have come for many of them like a punch in the stomach. Torah, law-keeping, isn't the way of salvation. Law-keeping isn't the way of spirituality. It isn't the way we are made right, declared right by God. It isn't the way we become righteous in the way we live our lives. It is about faith and what God does. Now, he said two things. Back in chapter 6:14, he said, "You are not under law, but under grace." Chapter 7, verse 4, we just read it. You died to the law. So we're not under the law, and we died to the law. And so the issue is, Paul, are you telling me, because if you are, I can't follow with you at all. Are you telling me the law that came from God is somehow wrong, that we need to be set free from it, and we died to that? After all, back in chapter 6 and verse 2, you said, we died to sin. I can understand that we died to the guilt, penalty, and punishment of sin, but now you said, we died to the law. If we died to sin and we died to the law, are you telling us that the law is defective? Because if you're suggesting that, you're saying that something given by God is defective. You're saying that the law of God is somehow an evil influence in my life, and that's the problem. Now, I think we recognize, for most of us, we don't ask those kind of questions. Some do because of the traditions and we've been brought up. But many Christians have been brought up with the idea that if we're not under the Old Testament law, there's a code of conduct that we should follow. I was brought up in a conduct that told me very clearly that there were certain things as a Christian I didn't do, because Christians didn't do those things. And in most cases, they were very good advice. And yet, I had the impression given if I kept, and it depended from place to place where you went. And so I kind of defined it in certain places. It was the filthy five, or there was the terrible ten, or there was the dirty dozen. Things that you Christians don't do this. I can remember talking to a high school friend on one occasion, and he was saying, "Are you coming to the dance?" He said, "No, I don't dance." How about going out and having a beer? "No, I don't drink." And he said, why don't we go and have, "No, I don't smoke." And he finally looked at me and said, "Enric, what's the point of being alive if you don't do any of those things?" But what he'd heard from me was, "I'm a Christian. I don't do those things." Told totally in the negative, to be a Christ follower was not to do certain things. And many of us weren't brought up under that particular code, but we're brought under a code of conduct that says, if I conform to this standard, that's how I become spiritual. And we find ourselves living under man-made rules that masquerade as the commands of God. Legalism is simply the attempt to earn favor with God by keeping certain standards of behavior that were not given by God, or even ones that are given by God, so that we can earn merit before Him. Legalism is performance-based. It looks on how I live. It's rule-focused on whether I'm doing these particular things or not doing them. It is conformity-driven, because many times the reason we don't do these things is because of what other people around were saying. I was much more concerned at a certain stage in my life whether other people would catch me doing something, whether God was concerned about this. So behind the question is, even things like Christian standards of conduct. And Paul is saying, are those things wrong? And his answer is, as we're going to see, the problem isn't the code, the problem isn't the law, the problem is that those things can't touch our real problem. Our problem is deeper. And so in the next verses, from verse 7, the middle, down to verse 13, he's going to say five things about the law. Let's walk through them and notice them, because his point is all the way through. Torah, law-keeping, legalism can't overcome the power of sin. If the Christian life is lived outside in, then all of us are going to fail and fall far short. First thing, in verse 7, he says the law defines the problem of sin. I'm not going to say the second half of these statements, but they're there. It defines the problem of sin, but it can't solve the problem of sin. So notice, verse 7, he says, I would not have known what sin was except through Torah, except through the law. We live in a culture that lacks the definition of right and wrong, and we lack an ability to come down to an agreement. I read the most amazing account just yesterday or the day before in something Chuck Colson set out about somebody who advertised in a magazine that he wanted somebody who wanted to be eaten and cannibalized, killed, eaten, and cannibalized. And somebody agreed. And this person killed him and cannibalized him. And he was dealt with by the law on that basis. But now, in a certain community, there's a whole set of judgments that is saying, what is evil about that? They were consenting adults. They both knew what they were doing. And so if they're consenting adults, anything consenting adults agreed to do is right. This is a university professor who's saying these things. And you begin to think, how have we so lost our balance on these things? Well, when we give away a kind of objective standard from God, we're unable to make moral choices that are lasting. And so Paul says, I wouldn't have known sin. I wouldn't have had some kind of objective standard if God's law hadn't come in to reveal to me where I'm crooked. So the law reveals sin, but as we noticed last week, it's like a smoke detector. It can buzz at the presence of smoke, but it's useless to putting out the fire. The law reveals or defines the problem of sin. The second thing he says is the law exposes sin, but it doesn't prevent it. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Now the word knowing here is not simply talking about knowing about the fact of sin, but he's moving and he's talking about sin isn't just a fact, it's a power. And I wouldn't have known the power of something within me if the law hadn't come along with its commandment. The Tenth Commandment comes along. Do not covet. And up until that point of time, I've had all kinds of desires and all kinds of feelings. But the law comes alongside and exposes the fact that those are not simply desires. Those are lustful coveting. I'm not just talking about sexual things. But the law exposes what's in my heart. It gives me a reading that these things that I think are normal and natural are sinful. And all of us have felt at different times that we've taken things for granted. And then God's standard comes along and it says, no, that is sin. We have this in our culture in all kinds of different places, that the law comes alongside and it exposes not only the fact of sin, but the power of it. I really want to do this. Paul says a third thing, and he's moving further. The law defines sin. The law exposes sin. Now, rather shockingly, he says in verse 8, the law arouses sin. Defines it, but can't solve it. It exposes it, but can't prevent it. It arouses it, but can't suppress it. He says, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, don't covet, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Now, it's rather interesting that Paul seizes on the issue of covetousness, because Paul was an upright, religious, righteous man. If you looked at his life, you would not see the outside things. And we'll see this in a moment. He kind of works through the Ten Commandments, and it's not until he gets the tenth one, which talks about the place where I live, deep inside, where things are really going on. I mean, I can come to the, as the Lord did this, I can look at the command and I say, I can't commit adultery, or I haven't committed adultery, or I haven't committed murder. But the Lord says, if you've lusted after a woman, if you've coveted a woman, if you've had anger in your heart, it's there. And Paul says, all of a sudden, this commandment came along, and it's like oxygen to a smoldering ember. And supply oxygen in the right category to a smoldering ember, and it will burst into flame. And he said, all of a sudden, the law came, do not covet. And it was like oxygen. Sin seized its opportunity. And all of a sudden, there was all of these desires. And I recognized that that was covetousness. That was greed. That was lust. All of those things were in my heart all that time. I went as a student when I was in college back to a camp back in eastern New York State. And I can remember having to sign a code of conduct that I would follow as a counselor that summer. We were stuck away in a place. There wasn't going to be a chance to do much anyway. But one of the codes I had to sign was, this was a fairly legalistic group, that I had to agree not to go to the opera or the circus while I was serving in this particular thing. Well, I can remember signing that and thinking, you know what? I've lived a lot of time in life without any special desire to go either to a circus or an opera. I don't have anything against either of them, but they're just not on my hit list of things to do. But all of a sudden, when I signed that comment and said I couldn't go to a circus or an opera, you know, there was something within me that just longed to see Ringling Brothers come into town or Barnum and Bailey. And fortunately, we're in New York, and way upstate New York, there was no real temptation to go to an opera. But, you know, there's something about when something all of a sudden comes along and says, you can't do this, that something ignites inwardly. There's a famous old story from Galveston about a hotel that was built right on the harbor, and the harbor was fairly deep at this particular part, and there was all of these rooms with balconies overlooking the harbor, and that had been fine. But some panicky upper executive thought, oh my, we could really be in serious trouble here. So they went to all the rooms on the water side of the hotel and put up signs, do not dive off balcony. And all of a sudden, there was a rash. They'd never had an issue of somebody diving off a balcony before, but once the sign was there, that was a challenge to people, and they began to dive off the balconies. The law defines sin, but it can't solve it. The law exposes sin, but it can't remove it. The law arouses sin. But the problem clearly isn't the law. The problem is that there's something deep inside us. He says something else in verses 9 and 10. The law condemns sin, but it doesn't overcome it. And he now does a little bit of spiritual autobiography. He says, once I was alive apart from Torah, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Now, commentators love this verse because they can write all kinds of material on it, trying to ask, when was Paul alive from Torah? He was a young Jew brought up in this. But Paul is talking, I think, on the level of his experience. Just like I was brought up in a Christian family. I received all these things from the time I was a child. Paul had been taught in Torah all his life, and he'd outwardly conformed his life to these kind of standards. But all of a sudden, you reach a certain age, and all of a sudden, that commandment isn't just something you've heard from your parents and something that has come along. All of a sudden, it's something that you have a choice about. And Paul says, I was living life fine, and I was doing just great. I could go through the Ten Commandments, and I could knock off all nine of those first commandments as things as I was obeying. I wasn't bowing down before idols. I wasn't using the Lord's name in vain. I was keeping the Sabbath. I wasn't dishonoring my parents and so forth. But there came a day as I was working through that, and all of a sudden the conviction of God the Holy Spirit hit my heart. Do not covet. I'd read it hundreds of times before, but this time when I read it, I all of a sudden realized I was a covetous person. I wanted the prestige that that rabbi had in the school. I wanted the books that this guy had in the rabbinic institution. Why couldn't I have a library like he had? I wanted, and you can think of whatever it may have been for Paul. You can think of what it may be for you. All of a sudden, the law of God comes alongside our life, and Paul says, the law, the very thing that was intended to bring life, because if I could obey it, I would reach a standard and God would approve me, at least in theory. The very thing that was intended to bring life brought me under conviction. And I suddenly realized, I'm a covetous person. I'm a lawbreaker. Paul is saying, the law condemns sin. It reveals it in me and shows it, and it brings me under the judgment, because the wages of sin is death. That's what the law does. It condemns. It says one final thing in verse 11. He says, the law is exploited by sin, and sin deceives me. Sin, verse 11, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. Through the commandment, put me to death. I don't know exactly what he has in mind there. It may be one of several things. It can deceive me by coming along and saying, you can do this, you can do this, you can do this, and encouraging me to believe I can earn favor with God by keeping the law. Or it may deceive me the way Satan deceived Eve, where the command was clear, but then you begin to parse the various parts of it, and you begin to say, well, the law really doesn't mean what it says it means. Or it may deceive me by saying it's hopeless, and so I'm not going to pay any attention to what the law says. However it works, Paul says, the law deceives me. It was intended by God to give me life, but sin takes hold of it, and I begin to think about myself something that's utterly untrue. So he reaches the conclusion in verses 12 and 13. The law is good, but it's powerless. So verse 12 makes that first statement. The law is holy. It has the characteristic of God. It comes from God. The commandment is holy. The commandment is righteous. The commandment is good. It is all of those things. But did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. It wasn't the law. My problem isn't the law. My problem is sin. In order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment man might become utterly sinful. The law is not our problem. It's holy and good, but the law isn't our solution. Sin is a power, and all law can do is reveal its presence and reveal its power. So to somebody who comes along and says, well, listen, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments, and that's why God's going to accept me, Paul says, you haven't understood a thing about yourself. Somebody who comes along and says, I'm going to live a life that pleases God, and I'm going to keep the law of God and obey it, and Paul says, you haven't understood a thing about yourself. The problem isn't the law. The problem is you and the power of sin, and you need a deliverance. The old covenant ends up with us under the law, under the judgment of God, and powerless to do the will of God, condemned. Now let me back away from this. If it is true that the new covenant, the old covenant, is the way of death and sin, and it's under the law, what Paul wants us to see in the larger picture is that God doesn't want us to live by that paradigm. That Christian is called to live in the new covenant. It's the way of grace. And it's the way of the Spirit, and it's the way of faith. Let me notice three simple truths with you. We won't take any time on them, but they're fundamental to what's going on. The first is, the Christian life involves a struggle with sin. Struggle with sin isn't ended when we trust Christ. The cross deals with the guilt of sin. When I trust Christ, I died to the guilt of sin. And I now have a righteous position in Christ. But it is the Spirit and the resurrection of Christ that is God's answer to the power of sin in my life. We've said it before, but you won't grab hold of the Christian life and you won't grab hold of what God has for you until you grab hold of this idea. In Christ, I am genuinely new. but I am not yet completely new. And I won't be completely new until I am in my new body in the presence of the Lord Jesus. I am a genuinely new person. I have a new identity. I have a new core being. I am God's person, and He's changed my heart, and He's changed all kinds of things about my life. But even though I am genuinely new, I am not yet completely new, and I still struggle with sin. We're going to see that next week in the most graphic passage in the Bible. And we are going to struggle with sin all the time we're in this body. But the hope, here's the crucial thing, our hope isn't Torah. It isn't law-keeping. It isn't the code. It isn't legalism. Our hope is God's Spirit living within us. And God has not given us a new law so that we can live under that new law. He has given us His Holy Spirit. Christians are Spirit-dependent, not law-dependent. I read this week of a church that when a new member comes in, or that those new members are given 51 standards that they are to follow. And the thing I read only had the last 9 categories. They're all listed as biblical reasons not to do things. Here are the last 9. Biblical reasons not to participate in worldly amusements such as ball games, rodeo, circuses, bowling alleys, skating rinks, video game rooms, etc. Biblical reasons not to go to dances. Biblical reasons for men to cut their hair short. Biblical reasons for women not to cut their hair short, but to let it grow long. Biblical reasons not to dye hair. Biblical reasons not to wear clothing that pertains to the opposite sex. Biblical reasons to wear decent, modest clothes with modest styles, moderate prices and colors, decent dress lengths, sleeve lengths, and necklines. Biblical reasons not to wear jewelry. Biblical reasons not to wear makeup. You know what I can guarantee you about that church if you go there? You'll find people not doing most of those things, but you'll also find gossip, arrogance, pride, criticism, backbiting. I've been to places like that. I've been one of those people, and I still am. Because if you put a code around you, my flesh is clever enough to learn how to keep the code and to pop out in sin somewhere else. I cannot do all of these things. I've been around people who delighted in all the things they didn't do, but then they were really enthusiastic about the things that were not on their sin list. The Christian life is an unending struggle with the reality of sin in our life. Second thing, Christians are not under law, but they're under Christ. The answer isn't a new law. The answer is our union with Christ. We've had it in this book, chapter 6, verse 14. You are not under law, but under grace. Chapter 7, verse 4. You died to the law. We have it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. The old law was fading away. Hebrews chapter 10, which I read earlier, chapter 8 rather, says, the old covenant was obsolete and fading away. And so for Christians to come along and put themselves under the law of God as a thought that that's how they're going to be righteous misses the point entirely. Now, there's an illustration from American history that's enormously helpful to me at this point. To say I'm not under the law of Moses is not to say I'm not under any law at all. Imagine yourself at 1776. And I know this isn't the way it happened, but imagine for a moment. July the 3rd, you are under the law of King George. And then the Declaration of Independence takes place. And then imagine that it really was this way. July the 5th, you wake up, and you're not under the law of George the 3rd. You're under the law of George Washington, or the new American country. Now, it's not that some of the things, that everything's changed. Some of the laws that were present under George the 3rd are still present under the law of George Washington. There's a continuity. But all kinds of things have gone. Your old taxes, your old regimes, your old kind of ways of doing things. And now there's a new loyalty. Christians are under the law of Christ. But it isn't an outward law written on stone. It is an inward law written in God's Word and then written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we're to live out of the work of God in Scripture, written on our hearts by the Spirit, to live lives that honor and glorify Him. We're going to see that as we move into chapter 8. Third thing I want you to notice is that God's antidote to the power of sin is the Spirit, and it is grace. Christians live disciplined lives, but most of all, Christians live under grace. It's God's grace that disciplines us. It's God's grace that causes us to live with gratitude and desire for holiness. And we walk in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. It is because God has sent His Holy Spirit to live in our hearts that it is possible for us to live lives that honor God. So in chapter 8, verse 2, Paul will say this: the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law that brings sin and death. We're under now the law of God's Spirit, and God's Spirit brings us life under grace by faith. We came to the table this morning, and you may not have recognized it as you did it, but as you came to the table, what you did was celebrate, I'm a new covenant Christian. You didn't go to the temple to take a sacrifice. You came to the table to receive a gift. You didn't come bringing something to offer to God. You came with empty hands to receive something from Him, because we're under grace. And we live our lives as it were at the table, grateful for what God has done and the Spirit He's placed within us. Father, I would pray that You would cause us to understand the newness that is worked in our heart and life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to know His redeeming, transforming power. Help us not to imagine that because we're not under law, we are now free to indulge ourselves. But help us to live in the liberty of Christ for Your glory. We ask this even as we share our praise in song and our gifts in giving. In Christ's name, amen.